So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to come out and study the Word this morning. And we pray that the saints that are here this morning, that they'd be edified for having come out, that this would be a time of refreshment for their inner man. And Lord, for the new folks and for the visitors, that they would understand some things from your Word as we study through it together, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in this study, in this series of studies, we've looked at a lot of different prayers. And I said to you, at the very first study that we had when I introduced this to you, I passed out a list and I made it available back there of the index of Pauline prayer, of every single prayer that Paul prays throughout his epistles. And I told you that we weren't going to study all of them, but we were going to look at the big ones and most of them. And so my original intention was really not even to talk about these ones here in the Thessalonian epistles, until I really started looking at them and seeing that they could be grouped together in a way that they were. It was important that we went over them and not skip them. So my goal is to kind of work our way through four small prayers here this morning in the message. And if you would look at verse 11 again, he says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you." And there it is again. Paul sets a new paradigm for prayer in his epistles. And we went over this in the first study way back in I believe it was May. In the Old Testament, was there a place of prayer and an hour of prayer and a way in which prayer was supposed to be conducted according to the law? Now that we're not under the law but under grace as members of the church, the body of Christ, Paul says that we can pray without what? Ceasing. And he says that we should be instant in prayer. And so here is another example in verse 11 of Paul practicing what he preaches, so to speak. And he says in verse 11, "Wherefore also we pray," how often? "Always for you." So assume when Paul thought of the Thessalonians, that was a thought that indicated to him that he should bring them before the throne of grace. Okay? And he talks to them here about what the specific things are that he prays for them on their behalf. He says that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Now the thing is that you should consider as you look there at verse 11 is that is sort of jumping in the middle of that chapter, isn't it? And that there are 10 verses that came before that. So when he talks there in verse 11 about the calling, that he would count you worthy of this calling, you really don't know what that is unless you look at some things previous in the passage. Okay? So we need to do that to start off with. So in order to understand this calling, though, we have to look at some things that appear in the context. And I want to start at verse 4 to do that. Look at verse 4. He writes to them in verse 20, he says, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God," notice, "for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." Now, the first thing I want to point out to you about the context is, are the Thessalonians continuing to endure persecutions and tribulations? Yes, it is an ongoing situation that is there within their midst. And Paul says to them in verse 4 that he acknowledges that, and he acknowledges their patience and their faith in the midst of these persecutions and these tribulations that they are enduring. Now, the fact that there would be persecution and tribulation in the church of Thessalonica should not be a surprise to you. Okay? Because if you think back, come with me back to the book of Acts, this church had a rocky beginning from the time Paul first showed up there. Paul was not received well. He is run out of town. And in fact, they're so mad at him, as you'll see in a second, they chase him down to the next town and try to get a hold of him. Okay? So the church at Thessalonica, when Paul goes to that city to begin the process of building a church, who he's now addressing in the two Thessalonian epistles, it has had a rocky foundation since the beginning. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture." Now, we could study all the verses on this. We don't have time, but it's just a point of fact. Every time Paul went into a new city, where was the first place he went? He went to the synagogue. Okay, you can study that out all through the book of Acts. And in this particular case, he enters into the city of Thessalonica, and he spends 3 Sabbath days. How many weeks is that? 3 weeks reasoning with the Jews out of the Scriptures, it says. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the Gentiles, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So, some of the Jews believe, but is there a large number of Gentiles in the city of Thessalonica that hear the gospel preached and believe it? Okay? As soon as that happens, now you have a base to form a church, a local church. Okay? Now, read on with me, verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, and looked unto them, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the whole world upside down have come hither what?" Isn't that interesting? Does Paul have a reputation? Paul's reputation is, when Paul comes into town, there's what? There's trouble. These guys that have made trouble everywhere else around in the ancient world, in the known world at the time, they've come here too, and now they're stirring things up here. So, who is it that's mad here? It's the Jewish people of the city of Thessalonica. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither, went into the synagogue of who? Now Paul, he's just a glutton for punishment, isn't he? He goes into the one synagogue for 3 weeks, stirs up the trouble. It gets so bad that they got to run him out of town by night. He goes down the street to the next town and does the same thing he just did over there. Okay? Because he had a manner, he had a custom, he had a way in which he was conducting his ministry. And verse 11 now. These, the people in Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Verse 12. Therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of the men also, and of the men not a few. Now look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul and Berea, they came thither and stirred up what? Is there a lot of trouble here? Is there a lot of turmoil and tribulation that's occurring here? So the church that's at Thessalonica, come back with me to 2 Thessalonians, is born out of trouble. It is born out of a time period of great turmoil, of great persecution, and the fact that it would continue after Paul is gone should not really come as a surprise, because were all of those people that didn't like it to begin with still living there? Okay? So if you would look, 2 Thessalonians, look at verse chapter 1, verse 4 again. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Then he says in verse 5, which is a manifest token of righteousness, of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that what? Trouble you. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out about this. Okay, their persecution probably is coming in two ways. Okay, the first way it is coming is from the people that are outside of the church, who despise their faith in the gospel, who are persecuting them. And the second form of persecution probably was coming through false teachers who had infiltrated the church and infiltrated the congregation and were trying to overthrow the faith of as many as they could. But he brings up, and I want to show that to you. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Now look at verse 2. And that we have been delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from what? So clearly, had there been people that had entered into this assembly that were unreasonable and wicked and so forth, that were seeking to persecute them. So there's a persecution that is coming from without, from those that are not, from that Jewish population that does not like the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. And then there was also some people from within their midst, unreasonable and wicked men who were coming up. Now, this issue of persecution, should you as a believer expect anything less than persecution? Come, hold your hand here and come with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You know, in the United States, we have this sort of cushy life. What I mean by that is, we're not at a point yet in this country where people are beating down the door saying you can't preach and you can't do this and you can't do that. Okay? So we have freedoms here to say what we want to say, to preach what the Word of God says. But is that the case everywhere around the world? Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 29. Paul says, For unto you it is given, notice, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to what? Suffer for His sake. If you are going to be a believer that is conscious about trying to do the right thing according to the Word of God, you are going to suffer some persecution. Especially if you're going to make a stand for the Word of God rightly divided. Especially if you're going to make a stand for the authoritative, pure Word of God in the English language. There are going to be people that don't like it. There are going to be people that don't agree. There are going to be people that are going to say things about you and so on and so forth. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This issue, you know, Paul talks all the time about warring a good fight and a good warfare. And the imagery and the language that he uses when he talks about these things are very often and the language of soldiers training for battle and so forth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of who?" You know, so when you're in a battle, can you just call time out and take a breather for a while? No. It doesn't matter the conditions. It doesn't matter whether you have the advantage or not. It doesn't matter. The fight is an ongoing, constant thing. And Paul says here that the believer needs to be able to endure some hardness as a good what? Soldier of Jesus Christ. There's going to be trials. There's going to be persecutions. Come back to 2 Thessalonians. And the fact that these are occurring within this church is not a surprise. It is not something that they should be, well, what is going on here? Why is God mad and angry and upset with us? No, the issue is that this is just a reality of the life of the believer if you're going to stand up for what is right and for what is true. Now, verse 7. So, what is Paul's message to the Thessalonians to see them through the persecution? So the persecution is there, the trials are there, the tribulations are there. What is the message that he delivers to them to help see them through those things? The message is quite simply, as you'll see in the next few verses, that Jesus is coming again, not only to be glorified in His saints, but also to take vengeance on them that believe not the gospel. So how do they see their way through the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions? He's going to tell them now, starting in verse 7. Look at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, what? Rest. Can they take rest in some things? He says, and to you that are troubled, rest with us. Notice, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty what? So there's going to come a time when these saints who are being troubled and persecuted and so forth, there's going to come a time where they can rest in the hope that Paul is going to lay forth here of some things that are going to occur when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels there in verse 7. Verse 8, notice, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the truth, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was what? Believed when? In that day. So how are they going to get through the trial, the persecution? They're going to get through it based on the knowledge that, number one, there's going to come a day where all of them will be what? Glorified in Christ and Christ in them. And that, number two, there's going to come a day of retribution, of vengeance, when God is going to repay these people that are punishing them according to their works, according to what they've done. So, you know, if you look up the word vengeance, it's interesting. The word vengeance occurs 45 times in 39 verses in the Bible. The word vengeance occurs 45 times in 39 verses throughout the entire Bible. Now, we obviously are not going to look at all of them because we don't have time. But I do want to look at just a few things. Come with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. You know, is God going to allow sin to be unpunished? See, there are a few things you need to remember about God. Number one, God is love, right? But God is also fair and just. And God cannot allow sin in His presence, and He will not allow sin to go unpunished. Right? That's why in His grace, He sent His Son to die for our what? Sins. So that we would not have His wrath abiding upon us. So that when we believe that gospel, we are set free from the wrath to come. We are set free from the punishment of sin and so forth. Luke chapter 21, look at verse 22. Notice what Jesus says here. We should go to verse 20 first. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thither too. Look at verse 22. For these are the days of what? Vengeance. That all things which are written may be what? Fulfilled. You remember in 1 Peter that Peter writes about how the prophets searched diligently about what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when it testified of the glory and the what? The suffering. There was glory in the prophetic kingdom with the establishment, in the prophetic program with the establishment of the kingdom, but there was also going to be the vengeance of God upon His enemies. You go back and study in prophecy the expression, the time of Jacob's what? Trouble. God is going to weed out and shake that nation and decide who is the and separate the wheat from what? The chaff. And the Gentiles are going to be gathered and they're going to go to battle against God. And there's going to be a day of vengeance and retribution where God settles the score with all of His enemies. Okay? And Paul tells the Thessalonians, the way you endure the tribulation, the persecution, is to know that, number one, you're going to be glorified in Christ and Christ in you, and number two, these people are going to get what they deserve. Now, come with me to Romans chapter 12. You know what the problem with vengeance is? The problem with vengeance is that you and I often try to wield what only belongs to God. Somebody does something to us, and what's our first fleshly response? I'm going to get them back. I'm going to get them back. I'll figure out a way. I'll scheme. I'll fuss. I'll fume about it for years, you know, decades, however long it's going to take, but I'm going to what? I'm going to get them back. Vengeance is only reserved for who? For God. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Well, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for what? So if somebody does something evil to you, the response of grace is to what? Do evil back? Or just grace it? Okay, there you go, right? Verse, recompense to no man evil for evil. Notice, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now look at verse 18. I love this verse. If it be what? Possible. Notice, as much as lieth in you, live what? Now listen, he wouldn't have said it that way if there wouldn't be people in your life that it's just not possible for you to live peaceably with them. Now you know, you as soon as I say that, you have people that jump into your mind. I know you do, because I do. You know that I have tried, I've done what I could do, but it is not possible for me to have a relationship with this person without living in constant fear, torment, struggle, conflict, hatred, enmity, whatever you want. And so he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with what? So what do you do then if you find out that you can't live peaceably with somebody? You do what he says over here in chapter 16. Look at chapter 16 real quick. Look at verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and do what? What do you do if you can't live peaceably with somebody? Avoid them. Don't talk to them. Don't be bitter. Don't be spiteful. And don't be mean to them. But if you know that you cannot live peaceably with that individual, then you make a choice to just what? Stay away from them. Duh. But that's what the Word says. But the flesh wants to do what? I'm going to get that guy. Look at the next. Go back to chapter 12. Verse 18, he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Look at verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not what? Yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith who? Come with me back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The issue with vengeance is that vengeance belongs to who? And if God is going to exact vengeance upon somebody, does the person deserve it? As a sinner, are they ripe for the wrath of God? Yes. See, that's the thing about salvation, right? When you believe the gospel, you're saved out of that, and the wrath of God is not abiding what? Upon you. So vengeance is not something that you and I should seek to inflict on somebody. And that's why he's saying this. Because in the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when they're in the trials, when they're in the persecutions, the natural response of their flesh is going to be to want to do what? Go after them themselves, right? He says, no. The way you deal with it, the way you get through the tribulation, the way you get through the persecution, is not by exacting your own vengeance, but by taking comfort and hope, knowing, number one, that God is going to be glorified in you, and that, number two, God's going to take care of it, and God's fair. Now, all that being said, now look at verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this what? Well, what is the calling that he's talking about? The calling that he's talking about is verse 10. That he shall come to be glorified where? In his saints. And to be admired in all them that what? Believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So in that day, God is going to be glorified in them because they believe Paul's what? Testimony. So when the day of vengeance comes, do the Thessalonians need to worry about it or not? They don't need to worry about it because they believe Paul's what? Testimony. And so that is the calling that he's talking about there in verse 11, where he says, wherefore also we pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Notice, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness. Notice, and the work of faith with what? With power. Verse 12. Notice, what's the first word of verse 12? That tells you the purpose and the intent, right? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified where? In you, and ye where? Now look at verse 12 and compare it with verse 10. What's it saying in verse 10? When ye shall be when he shall be glorified where? In his saints, and to be admired in all them that what? Believe. Then in verse 12 it says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified where? In you, and ye where? In him. Notice, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a calling here, okay, that he prays there in verse 11 that they would be worthy of that calling and faithful in all the good pleasure of his what? Is it God's good pleasure that they deal with the affairs of their life in a way that is becoming the gospel? How do they get through that? They get through that knowing that they have a calling, that Christ will be glorified in them and they in him, and that there's going to come a day where God is going to repay. And then notice what else it says at the end of verse 11. And the work of what? Faith with power. Are they supposed to continue in the work of faith? Yes. So the prayer is that in spite the trials, in spite the persecutions, in spite the tribulations, that they would continue their work of faith with what? With power. Knowing that they have a calling. Knowing of what God is going to do. So all of this again is based upon them knowing some things. So what he's praying for is perseverance on their part despite the circumstances that they find themselves in. Now, come with me to chapter 3 and let's look at verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for who?" See, he just tells them in chapter 1 that there's going to come a day where these things are going to occur. But then he tells them in chapter 3 that they need to what? Wait for it. How are they supposed to wait for it? Patiently. What's the one thing we don't have as human beings? We don't have a lot of patience, do we? Okay? But look at what it says. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for" who? Now, when we understand the glorious future that we have as members of the church, the body of Christ, that we possess as a sure gift, okay, it is very easy to be impatient because we desire to have that which God has already laid out for us that we will have, is it not? We know it's there. He calls it the blessed hope in Titus. We know what our hope is in Christ. And so it's very easy for us to be impatient as we wait for these things to occur. Therefore, Paul prays here that they would patiently wait for Christ. Now, this issue of patience, we have seen this issue in another prayer. Come with me back to Colossians chapter 1. We already studied this prayer in great detail throughout the month of July and early part of the month of August. But we've seen this, and I want to remind you of what he says here. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 11. The prayer starts in verse 9, which is the fundamental basis of the prayer here in Colossians chapter 1. It goes on through verse 10, 11, and 12, and all the way down through verse 14. And he says here in verse 11, "...strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power." Now, I hope that you remember what that was. What was the might that we'd be strengthened with according to His glorious power in Ephesians chapter 1? It was the same power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from what? The dead. The very same power. You can look the cross references up there in Ephesians chapter 1, but if you look them up, the same power that God wrought when He raised Christ up from the dead is the same power, the same might, the same strength that He's praying here that the Colossians would be mighty in. And about verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all what? I said to you at the time, I wish it didn't say that. But the strengthening with might, according to His glorious power, is going to be unto all what? Patience. Because patience does not come by our own flesh very easily, does it? Patience is going to be the result of the work of God in your inner man. Isn't patience one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5? So he says, unto all patience and long-suffering, how? With joyfulness. You know, I said to you at the time, I really wish it didn't say that. Patience is not an easy concept to be joyful about. Whether you're talking about the normal affairs of life or the spiritual realities that Paul is talking about, patience is not something that comes easily, that comes naturally. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Now, some of the things I'm saying to you, I'm kind of building upon some of the things that we've already studied in this series, so that we didn't have to go back and go over all those verses again. Okay? But this issue of patience, there is a very big part of the body of Christ that teaches that it is God's will for you not to be what? Sick. They teach that it is God's will for you not to be poor. They teach a prosperity message, they teach a prosperity gospel, and they also are teaching this constant healing message that is being taught. And if you turn on the radio or TV, you know what I'm talking about. Because everything that they teach is all about raising money and putting your seed in, and God doesn't want you to be poor, and He doesn't want you to be the tail, He wants you to be the head, and all these other things. And are all of those verses in the Bible? Are they all there? This is a perfect example, folks, of what we discussed last Sunday. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. It is not enough for you just to be scriptural. You also have to be dispensational. You have to recognize that what God said to Israel in time past is not necessarily the same thing that He's saying to the body of Christ now. And this issue of patient waiting for Christ has a very practical application for your life right now. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until when? Now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Aha. So, just because you're a believer, does that exclude you from the suffering that is out there in creation? No. It does not. Right? That's what it says. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Notice the end of verse 23. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What is the next word? Waiting. What are we waiting for? Waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our what? Ephesians chapter 5, are you sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption? Ephesians chapter 1, have you been given the Holy Spirit as the earnest of your inheritance unto the day of redemption? Unto the redemption of the purchased possession. So have you already been spiritually redeemed? Have you already been forgiven of all your sin? Has your inner man been totally set right with God? But do you live in a body that is still subject to the bondage of sin that's in creation? And he says that you need to wait for the redemption of your what? Body. Now read on. Look at the next verse. Verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Now look at verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience what? Now you need to understand verse 24. I remember being a kid and saying, I can't wait to go to Great America next Saturday. Was I hoping to go? Now, if I experience what I'm hoping for, then is it hope anymore? You understand? Right? No, it's not. So take that idea of verse 24. And we are saved by hope. What are we saved from? We're not saved by... How are we saved from sin? For by grace through what? Faith. Right? We're saved from our sin by grace through faith. But how are we saved from the bondage of sin that's in creation? We're saved from that by what? Hope. The hope that we have... Look at verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not what? When that day comes and I'm there at Great America, I don't have anything else to look forward to, do I? Because I've experienced it. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet what? Hope for. Verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience what? Okay. What did he pray for them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5? Into patient waiting for who? So do you think that there is a connection between when Christ appears and when that hope there in Romans 8 is realized? That hope that we are instructed to patiently what? Wait for. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, some of you have heard this 100 times, but some of you haven't. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. It's fascinating when you think about this, because what passage of Scripture sets forth the teaching that Jesus Christ will meet the saints in the air, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Where's that passage found? It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter what? 4. Paul says more about the return of Christ in the Thessalonian epistles than he says anywhere else in his whole, in all the other epistles that he wrote. And he tells them that they need to patiently wait for who? Now, notice what happens. When that event occurs, when we which are alive remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all what? Every member of the body of Christ is not going to die before the dispensation of grace ends. That's obvious, right? So not all of us are going to sleep. Not all of us are going to perish. Not all of us are going to die. But we shall all be what? Changed. Well, what do you have left of you that needs to be changed? Your body. Because it's your body that is still subject to the bondage of sin that's in creation. And how are you saved from that, Romans chapter 8? You're saved by that through what? Hope. Now, we shall all be changed, verse 52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised what? Those dead in Christ, when they rise first, they will be raised how? Incorruptible. And we shall be what? No, notice that Paul expected to participate in that event. He says, we shall be what? He didn't think that the Lord was going to tarry as long as He has with this dispensation of grace. Verse 53, end of verse 52, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on what? Incorruption. Right? And this mortal must put on what? When is that going to occur? At the appearing of who? The next time Jesus Christ appears, it is to catch away His church. It's not in vengeance. Is the vengeance coming? The vengeance is coming. But this mystery has to be fulfilled what? First. Come with me back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, you need to not misunderstand me. Is there anything wrong with God's power? Are God's batteries running low? No. Could God heal today like He did in His earthly ministry? Yes. Is He doing it? The reason He's not is because that's not what God's doing today. You see how the dispensational aspect of this is very important? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Now the Lord of peace Himself, give you peace always by all what? Means. This verse to me is fascinating the way he concludes this. Paul concludes the book by asking the Lord of peace to give the Thessalonians peace by what? In chapter 1, it was for perseverance. Earlier on in chapter 3, it was for what? Patient waiting for who? And then he ends it by peace. And notice how he says it. Now the Lord of peace, the Lord of what? Peace. Himself. Give you peace always. How often are we supposed to have peace? And notice, how is the peace to come? By all what? Wow. Now, there are 6 different titles that Paul uses to talk about God the Father in his epistles. I want you to look at them with me, okay? Come with me to Romans chapter 15, look at verse 5 first. This is a fascinating study because when you look at these, you learn something about God and His attitude toward you. Romans chapter 15, look at verse 5. Romans 15, verse 5, it says, now the God of what? What did He pray for them in chapter 3, verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians? For what? Patience. What did He pray for them in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11? That they would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all what? Patience. One of the fundamental characteristics and aspects of God that Paul identifies is in verse 5. Now the God of patience and what? Consolation. Grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to who? God is a God of patience. And He's also a God of consolation. What does consolation mean? If somebody consoles you, what are they doing? They're comforting you. God, if you are saved today, if you are a member of the body of Christ, God is not out to get you. Because based on the blood of His Son, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you're at peace with who? God for you and I is a God of patience and a God of what? Aren't you glad He's patient with you? Aren't you? I'm glad. Look at the next one. Chapter 15, verse 13. He says, now the God of what? He's not only a God of patience and consolation, but Paul also identifies Him as a God of hope. Notice, fill you with all joy and what? Peace in believing. That ye may abound in what? Hope. You see, joy and peace and hope, are those things always going to go together? Look at another one with me. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, and the Father of mercies and the God of all what? Comfort. Verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble. What was the main thing that was going on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? That they were dealing with trials, tribulations, and what? Persecution. And then he says to the Corinthians in verse 4, who comforteth us in all of our what? Tribulation. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of who? So God comforts me in my trials and my tribulations so that I can turn around and comfort what? Another believer with the same comfort that God just gave who? Me. Because He's the God of all what? Comfort. He's the God of patience and consolation. He's the God of hope. He's the God of all comfort. Isn't it interesting? If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about the catching away of the church and how shall we ever be with the Lord. And how does he end that chapter? Wherefore what? comfort one another with what? These words. Because there's a comfort in knowing your hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 31. This one may seem obvious to you, but it's here nonetheless, that He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. So Paul calls Him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be one. So He is the God of patience and consolation. He's the God of hope. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul also calls Him the God of love. And then also, He's identified as the God of peace. One of them is right there we just read. Look at it again. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. For the sake of time, we're not going to look at all of these, but come with me to Philippians chapter 4. We'll look at that one and then the one in 1 Thessalonians. Philippians chapter 4. And I want you to mark Philippians because we'll be coming back to this in a minute. As we kind of tie all the stuff together in conclusion in a few minutes. Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of what? Peace shall be what? With you. He's not only a God of hope, a God of love, He's also a God of peace, patience, and consolation. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23. And the very God of what? Peace. Sanctify you wholly. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16 again. Now the Lord of peace, the same attributes that Paul identifies as belonging to God, also identified as belonging to who? Christ. Now the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means. Now listen, if one of God's fundamental attributes is that He is a God of peace, is He capable and able to give you peace? Does He want to give you peace? He wants to give you peace to the point where it says there, peace always by what? All means. Peace is the saint's birthright. If you are not living in peace, then something is wrong in terms of your understanding of what God is doing. Because there's nothing wrong with God. God is a God of peace whether you have peace in your life or not. And the prayer here of Paul is that all of us in all situations and all circumstances would have what? Peace. By all means. You mean He wants me to be at peace with my spouse? Yeah. With my boss? With my co-workers? With my kids? With my family? With the saints in the assembly? Yep. Peace what? Always. By how many means? All means. Their work on behalf of the gospel, the Thessalonians, had made them targets. And in ending the book, he prays that they needed peace, and the peace that goes beyond understanding and adverse circumstances and situations, because after all, Jesus Christ had purchased the peace of God for them on the cross. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. We're almost done. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 1. There's a few things here, though, that I think are critical in the last 10 minutes. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being what? Justified, we have peace with who? How? How do we have peace with God? Through who? Jesus Christ purchased our peace with God with His blood. He bought it. He paid for it in His own blood. So that when we put faith that His blood was shed for our sins, we then have peace with who? So the God of peace becomes that the peace that God has was bought for us and applied to our account through the sacrifice of His Son. Now, come with me to chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Right? Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. To be carnally minded is what? Death. But to be spiritually minded is life and what? The mind of Christ is going to produce what? Peace. And if you don't have peace, the problem is not with what God did. The problem is we are not either understanding something properly or we are not by faith functioning in something that God has already done for us. Because He says there at the end of verse 6, to be carnally minded is what? Death. You just think about that. When you function in your carnal flesh in your life, what happens? What happens in the relationship with your kids? What happens in the relationship with your spouse? But when you function on the basis of a renewed mind, is that better? Because that is what it says here in verse 6, to be spiritually minded is life and what? Peace. You want to bring peace into your home? You want to bring peace into your work? You want to bring peace into your experience in the assembly? Then walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. A couple more things. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2 about peace. We studied this last Sunday. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Circle in your Bible how many times he mentions peace. For he is our what? Peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making what? Peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached what? Peace. Is he a God of peace? He is a God of peace that wants you to have what? Peace. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that's in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Look at verse 20. And having made what? Peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things where? Look at chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 15. Here it is. And let the peace of God rule where? In your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye what? See, all these different aspects to peace, and His final prayer to them in Second Thessalonians chapter 3, is that they would have peace what? Always by all what? Means. The heart and mind of the believer. In verse 15, is to be ruled by the peace of God. Come with me back to Philippians chapter 4. What if you don't have peace? What if you're sitting here this morning and you don't have peace, or you don't know how to get peace, or maybe you don't want peace, I don't know. I hope that's not the case. But look at verse 6. Philippians 4, 6. Excuse me. Be careful for what? Is there anything in your life that you should be full of care, anxious, or full of anxiety over? It says, be careful for what? Nothing. Well, how much is nothing? It's nothing, right? Okay. Be careful for nothing. Notice, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto who? A couple things. Number one, if you're full of anxious and care about something, what should you do? Pray about it. Is there any situation, any circumstance, anything in your life that is not a subject of prayer? No. But do you have to pray understanding how prayer works and functions? Because most people have the idea of God that they pray, they drop their quarter in the vending machine, they punch in what they want, and bloop, out it comes. Right? Look at the next verse. Aha! And the God of what? Peace. And the peace of God. The same peace of God that Colossians 3:15 says you need to let rule your heart and mind. Right? Notice what it says. And the peace of God will give you everything you ask for, the way you ask for it. Is that what it said? Okay, just want to be clear about that. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, notice, shall keep your hearts and minds through who? You know what it means to keep? To keep means to guard or to set a military watch over your heart and mind. Somebody says, well, you know what? I do that. My husband makes me mad. My wife makes me mad. My kids make me mad. My boss makes me mad. My co-workers make me mad. The saints make me mad. And I pray about it and I don't have any peace. It doesn't work. What you're saying doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's not real. It's not practical. Please look at verse 8. Finally, brother, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, what's the next word? Think on what? You want to know why verse 6 and 7 aren't working? Because you're still thinking about what you're anxious about. Because if you think on the things that God tells you to think on, you won't be full of care, will you? Do you want to know something? Your emotions and my emotions are dumb. Your emotions respond to what you want. So if you think about how somebody did you wrong 10 years ago, you get, you know, you're ready to go to war over something that happened 10 years ago. Why? Because your emotions respond to what you want. Think about it. You ever have a dream and wake up and you think it's real? And you're all mad, you're all upset, or you're running from something, you're scared, whatever. Because in your mind, while you're sleeping, what are your emotions? Your emotions are just responding to what your mind is what? Thinking about. So the problem is not that this doesn't work. The problem is that you and I pray about stuff, and then we just want to sit here and ruminate on it. Well, it's not working. I'm still full of care. It's not working. God told me to pray about it. The problem's not with this stuff doesn't work. The key is the end of that verse when he says, think on what? If you think on those things, then the things that you won't have any reason to be full of care because the things that are true and lovely and so forth. You know what the result of that's going to be? Verse 7, the peace of who? Because the other way is just you. Right? Getting yourself into a hissy fit about stuff because your flesh just won't let it go. You follow what I'm saying? Now look at the end of this. Verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, what's he tell you to do?
do. And the God of peace shall be what? See, is the God of peace able to do verse 7 and let the peace of God rule you and keep your heart and mind? But this is not going to work unless we think on the things that we're supposed to what? Think on. The verse over there in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, bringing into captivity every what? Thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, I can think of things people have done to me 10 years ago, and I can get just as mad right now in 2009 that I was in 1999 when it happened. Right? It's all a choice about what are you going to what? Think about. Come with me in conclusion to... I have to cut some stuff out. Come with me in conclusion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know what? If you don't have any peace, there's a verse in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, where it says, how beautiful are the feet of them which do what? Preach the gospel of what? Peace. How can you and I be expected to take the gospel of peace out to a world if we don't have any peace ourselves? All of it has been provided. In conclusion, I want to look at this last prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 16. Now the God of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself... Excuse me, messed that up. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation. Notice, and a good hope through what? This is the title, this is what Linda called her blog, Good Hope Through Grace. It's a great name. Verse 17, comfort your what? Hearts, and establish you in every good word and what? I cannot think of a better way to end this message than by making that prayer our prayer. By understanding the prayer of perseverance, the prayer of patience, and the prayer of peace. And understanding that God has given us everlasting consolation, everlasting comfort, and a good hope through grace. Why? To comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. Lord, we pray that as we begin winding down the series on the prayers of Paul, that these would not just be some dead, stale prayers on a page in the Word of God, but they would become the very prayers, the very wishes, the very desires of our own hearts as believers, as we try to bring our own thoughts, thinking, and lives in conformity with Your Word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.